Few occasions bring more joy than the birth of a baby. We've experienced that in our own family just in the last few weeks as our first great-grandchild was born. Parents, grandparents, siblings, even doctors and nurses rejoice when a new life is brought into the world. The preparation, the anticipation, even the exertion of childbirth, it's all worth it when that moment comes and that child takes its first breath and begins its life here on earth. The celebration of birth, though, marks not the end, but a beginning. A newborn cannot be left to fend for himself or herself. It must be fed, clothed, changed, and nurtured for many years before they can survive on their own. As difficult as pregnancy and labor can be, the real work begins once the child is born. Tragically, however, we do hear of babies that are left on their own. Just recently, a baby was found dumped on the side of the road in a plastic bag. Fortunately, somebody nearby heard the baby crying, went and found the child before it was too late, and saved that precious life. But we know that not all stories have such a happy ending. And many children are born into the world healthy, but are left to die on their own. The same can be said in the kingdom of God. The task of the church is evangelism, to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And when a person first comes to faith in Jesus, the Bible likens them to a baby being born. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:3, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." And that can also be translated born from above, and it doesn't change the meaning. Peter uses this imagery in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. "Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." And then we read in Hebrews 5:13, "Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness." Now, like the birth of a newborn baby, few occasions are more joyous than to see a new life brought into the kingdom of God. You know, when you hear that testimony, when they have committed their life to Christ, when they take their first steps of obedience in baptism, as they join a local church family, that's a joyous time. I can remember the folks that I've had the pleasure of baptizing. And in each time, it's just a great experience. It's a wonderful, joyful time. When you have that privilege of leading somebody to Christ and they've made that commitment to have Jesus as their Lord and Savior, it is a wonderful experience. But we need to understand that this newborn in Christ, even though they may be physically mature and able to take care of themselves, spiritually, they need to be nurtured in their faith if they're going to survive. Our work of evangelism does not end when a person comes to Christ. In many ways, it's only the beginning. And what we find here in Acts chapter 14 is that Paul and Barnabas, as missionaries, understood that truth. Yes, their primary goal was to go and to preach the gospel of Jesus to places that had not heard it, and to bring people to faith in Christ. But they understood that their work had not finished when they committed their lives to Jesus. As they wrap up this first missionary journey, they demonstrate the fundamentals of follow-up that take newborn babes in Christ and bring them to a level where they can function on their own. Beginning in verse 21, there in Acts 14, we see that they reached the sinners. Speaking of Derby, they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Now, Derby was a border town in the southeastern part of the Roman province of Galatia. It was about 35 miles from Lystra. It was the last distinctively Roman city in this territory on the road leading to the east. Honestly, it was kind of an obscure town. It was not very famous for much of anything. Kind of on the outpost there on the border. And it was about the extent of Paul and Barnabas's outreach in this journey. Now, Luke tells us that the mission in Derbe was successful. They preached the good news and they won a large number of disciples. Now, we don't read a whole lot of what happened in Derbe, and in this case, I think silence is pretty golden. This is the first place so far in the province of Galatia that Paul and Barnabas hadn't encountered any opposition. They weren't ducking rocks. They weren't run out on a rail. They didn't have their lives in danger. They had kind of a peaceful time bringing folks to Christ there in Derbe. In 2 Timothy 3:11, where Paul is recounting the persecution he had suffered in Galatia, he does not mention Derbe by name, but he does mention Iconium and Lystra. In Galatians, even, does not shed light on this city. It doesn't seem that they had the persecution here that they did in other places. We find that a stable church was established there, and they eventually supplied Paul with a helper named Gaius, who traveled with him on his third missionary journey. You read about that in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. What I think, though, is highly significant in this passage, in this ministry of Derbe, is Luke's use of a Greek verb which is translated make disciples. That was the outcome of Paul and Barnabas' ministry. They made disciples there in Derbe. They didn't just win converts. They made disciples. Now, we see this word used three times in the Gospel of Matthew, most notably at the end of the book in what we call the Great Commission of Jesus. Matthew 28:19-20. Literally, the Greek says, "Therefore, make disciples, going, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." The verb in that verse in the Greek is make disciples. You do that by going, baptizing, and teaching. Sometimes we put the emphasis on the go. That's actually subsidiary. It's make disciples. That's the commission. That's our orders. And that's what Paul and Barnabas were doing. Evangelism is the starting point for making disciples, but it's not the end. Whenever people turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus, they become His disciples. And everywhere Paul went, they began by reaching the sinners, proclaiming the good news of Jesus, and getting folks to make that initial decision to receive Christ as their Savior, as their Lord, to follow Him with their lives. This is the beginning. This is how it all starts. And so many new disciples were born into the family of God. Now, having come to the edge of Galatia, the edge of Roman-controlled territory, Paul and Barnabas decided to return home. But this wasn't the end of the mission just yet. One of the most important points of Paul's missionary strategy comes into view at this time, namely his care of the churches that he founded. He didn't just go along and start new churches and win converts and then you never hear from him again. He felt a responsibility to follow up, to make sure that they were established in the faith. Now, from Derbe, if you look at a map, to go from Derbe to Syrian Antioch, which is where they had left, that's the church that sent them, there's just a straight shot. You go right over the Taurus Mountains, and it wouldn't be that much of a journey. But that's not the way they went. Now, weather may have been a factor in this decision. If they were getting close to winter, then going through the mountains may not have been the wisest move. But I think there was another reason that they didn't go that way. And we read about it beginning in verse 21 here in Acts 14. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true in the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. They retraced their steps. Now, you might remember these cities that are mentioned here, Lystra, Iconium, Pisidian Antioch. Remember what happened in each one of those cities? Sure, when Paul and Barnabas got there, they started off with success in preaching the gospel and winning folks to Christ, but then some of the non-believing Jews and some of the townsfolk that were Gentiles got all riled up. And one way or another, they ran him out of town. Paul was stoned in Lystra and left for dead. They ran out of Iconium before they had a chance to do that. And here they are coming back? Really? Try to imagine the Christians at Lystra when they saw Paul and Barnabas come back into town. Wow. They're risking their lives. You know, maybe this time Paul won't be so fortunate and get up and walk away from that stoning. But despite the danger, they went back and they strengthened the believers. They encouraged them to remain true to the faith. And I believe that it was this move that established permanent churches in these cities. They didn't just shrivel up and die. But they went on, and they probably faced some persecution of their own, but they had their roots in firmly, and they survived. And we know from other letters, we know from later on in the book of Acts, that these very churches were still going in the years to come. Timothy came from Lystra. Gaius of Derbe joined Paul in a later missionary journey. These were churches that survived. These are churches that thrived because Paul and Barnabas went back in spite of their own personal danger and grounded them in the faith. The first activity they did was encouraging the saints. Once we evangelize the lost and they believe, we have a duty to equip them for their new life. And in this case, the believers continued to meet despite the difficult circumstances. The hostility shown toward Paul and Barnabas would have probably been attached to them even after the missionaries left. They would have been suspect. And these persecuted Christians needed some reassurance. But Paul's refusal to quit, even after being stoned, probably inspired them to persevere. They needed training. And remember, they didn't have the full Bible like we do today. They didn't have the New Testament yet. In fact, probably none of the New Testament had been written at this time. But they needed the instruction of the apostles and grounding in the Hebrew Scriptures. And so they were, again, rooted in the faith, encouraged to continue. Notice Paul doesn't make the kingdom an easy gospel. He taught the people in verse 22, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. I don't think that would play on a lot of our television ministries today, would it? They're so busy telling you about how, oh, the Christian way is the abundant life, and you have all of your prayers answered, and you just have to name it and claim it, and it's yours. You don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Paul didn't sugarcoat anything. He said, look, folks, it's going to be hard. Now, this does not mean that you have to work hard to enter the kingdom of God, because it's not about our works. It's already been done. But it does mean that our lives as Christians on earth are not going to be easy. You're going to find opposition from people who don't share in your faith and don't understand you and may see you as a threat. You're going to have battles from within because you still deal with your sin nature. You're still tempted. You're still drawn toward things that you know aren't right. So the Christian life is not easy. And Paul tells these young believers, get ready for it. How different than the attitude of come to Jesus and all your problems go away. That's just not fair because it's not true. So I think sometimes you come to Jesus and your problems increase. The good news is now you have the answers to those problems. But it does not make for an easy life. It's almost taken for granted throughout the New Testament. The tribulation is the normal lot for Christians in this age. Those who suffer for and with Christ now will share in His glory. You know, there's an old saying, there's not a crown without a cross. It was true for Jesus and it was true for His followers as well. He warned His disciples, hey, if the world hates me, they're going to hate you too. If you see me having a rough time, you're going to have a rough time too. And Paul was honest with these new believers, but they encouraged them to remain true to the faith. And that's something that you find in the Scriptures. Continuance is proof of true faith in Christ. It's not enough to just count converts. Those who are young in the faith can easily be led into error. They can fall into sin. They can even turn from their newfound faith. They need pastoral care. I like one author says, the New Testament knows nothing of hit-and-run evangelism. You know, if you think about it, in 3 years, Jesus could have covered a whole lot more ground than He did. It seemed like He just kind of kept going in circles, going over the same places over and over again. And I think He did that on purpose. Because Jesus wasn't ultimately interested in how many people He could get to follow Him. He was interested in those people who were truly following Him, that knew what it meant, that counted the cost, and were prepared to be His disciples. Now, the second activity of follow-up is to establish leadership. Verse 23 says that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church. I'm sure this came from the Jewish tradition. The Jews would have elders in each of the communities. The synagogues would have elders. The spiritual leaders of that local community. It dates all the way back into the wilderness years, but it was particularly predominant in the synagogues, which were developed in between the testaments. These elders were hand-selected by other mature leaders who were themselves qualified to recognize the traits necessary for leadership. These leaders were men of spiritual maturity, strong character, a good reputation within the community. An elder holds a spiritual office, and therefore he must demonstrate that he lives under the power and under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, later on in Paul's letters, when you get into 1 Timothy and Titus, two of what's called the pastoral letters or pastoral epistles, you'll see that elder and bishop refer to the same office. Both are equivalent to the idea of a pastor or shepherd. The Greek word that's translated ordained means to elect by a show of hands. And it may have been that Paul and Barnabas, under the guidance of the Spirit, selected individuals in each community to lead those churches, and then the congregation gave their approval to those selections. I really believe spiritual leadership is a key to an effective local church ministry. And Paul and Barnabas provided this as they established these churches in these cities they had evangelized. They knew they were going to need leaders, and they ordained them in each one of the churches. I think in light of this passage, and as you see Paul go on in going city after city, preaching the gospel, he did not consider a congregation to be firmly established until there was some leadership. until there were elders there that would continue the ministry, that would carry on as he went on to a new place. They would be there to instruct, to nurture, to make sure that these new believers grew up in Christ. And then the third activity of follow-up you see here is launching the church. Look at verse 23 at the end of it. Paul and Barnabas, with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. I think this might be the hardest part of discipleship, the hardest part of bringing somebody to Christ and getting them firmly committed and rooted into the Word. When do you let go? You know, I think parents can understand that. I mean, when you've brought up your children and for a while they absolutely depended upon you for everything, it's very hard to let them go, isn't it? It's hard to let them go when they're ready to leave home, maybe to go off to college or maybe they're off to the military, off to a career, and they move out and they're on their own. That's hard to do, isn't it? Because we have to let them go. We can't be right there to make sure that they make good decisions, to make sure that they're doing the right things. But notice how Paul and Barnabas did it. They committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. That word translated committed was used by Jesus. And the last words he said on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Giving it into the hands of another. When Paul would bade farewell to the elders of the Ephesian church in Acts 20, verse 32, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace." They're entrusting these souls into God's care. And that's the good news of this. We're not just leaving them on their own. We're not just kind of pushing them out of the nest and say, "You better learn how to fly before you hit the ground." You don't throw them in the deep end of the pool and say, "Swim or sink." We're committing them to God. And what better hands can we put them in than the hands of Almighty God? And I think this is also a way of keeping us humble. It's a way of demonstrating that it's not all up to us. Because if we're not careful, we can start to add up the numbers and congratulate ourselves on how many people we've brought to Christ, how many people we've baptized, how many people, you know, we have cared for. Ultimately, it was not Paul and Barnabas, those Christians had put their trust in, it was God. In God they trusted. And so Paul and Barnabas were simply putting them back into God's hands. Not that they were ever really out, but showing that you're not putting your faith in me. And I think that's something many Christians today and many churches today need to hear. Don't put your trust in the guy behind the pulpit. That is not where your faith should lie. Now, sure, God puts gifted men in the church so that the church can grow. And yes, they have a role to play, and God can use them in the ministry. But don't put your faith in them. Remember, your faith is in God, first and foremost. Because human leaders will fail. And human leaders, at one point or another, will leave. Whether by their own choice or not, they're not going to be there forever. And unfortunately, you see this in many churches, small and large. When the senior pastor leaves, it's traumatic. And sometimes many people leave the church family because we've got a new minister, or they'll leave in the in-between times. I think that's unfortunate. It does kind of make you wonder, where was their faith? Where was their trust? Were they trusting that individual? Or is their trust in the Lord, because God's still here, even if his servant may have moved on? I love the beginning of the book of Joshua. God goes to Joshua and he says, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now I'm going to use you." I'm sure the Israelites, most of those people, all they had known was Moses. They had been born in the wilderness. They were so used to Moses' leadership. And now he's gone. What are we going to do? Well, who are you following? You're following Moses, you're following the Lord. Think of Elijah, the greatest of the prophets. And he's taken into heaven. What's going to happen now? And I think it was very telling that Elisha's very first miracle was to go and say, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And the river parted, just like it had for Elijah. Different vessel, same God. And we have to make sure that when we have new believers, maybe we've led them to Christ, maybe we've been involved in the instruction and the nurture of them, that they don't put too much faith in us. Make sure their faith is in God, so that whatever happens for us, their faith is in the right place. I think you see that Paul majored in establishing and organizing local churches. And I really believe Jesus had local church in mind when he gave the Great Commission. Where are folks baptized? The local church. Where are they instructed to obey everything he commands? The local church. Now, I have a little different view of ministry. I don't see the church as the place where sinners get saved, especially in our culture. Sinners aren't coming to church. And I don't even believe that was Jesus' design. He said, go. We need to go to them and bring them to Christ. But once we have, then you bring them to church. Because I believe the church is the place where believers are equipped, where the saints are instructed and grounded and built up by one another in the fellowship. That's what we ought to be as a local church. We should be the training center. We should be the discipleship. As folks come to Christ, now they grow in Christ. Now, once this work was done in following up these churches, we see that Paul and Barnabas traveled roughly 90 miles south from Pisidian Antioch to Perga. You'll remember at the beginning of this mission, that's where they landed. But they didn't stay. And it's possibly because of Paul's illness. They needed to get him to a higher elevation. So they didn't stay in Perga. They just went right off. But on their way back, they preached in Perga. And they again brought people to Christ. They didn't stay a long time. But I believe that they did not want to pass it by again. They wanted to have the word preached. And then they may have left for Syrian Antioch before the sea lanes closed in the winter. Then finally, we see in verses 26 to 28, they reported their success. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. They sailed back to their home base. They reported to their sending church on the work God had done. I'm sure this must have been an exciting time for the church to hear the stories of the harrowing incidents that they had been through, but also the many souls that had come to faith in Christ. By the grace of God, they had fulfilled the work God had given them to do, and now they're reporting the blessings to the church family. This might have been the first missionary conference the church had ever seen, and I imagine it was probably pretty exciting. I remember growing up in a Christian and Missionary Alliance church, and every year we'd have a missionary conference, usually a week-long series of meetings featuring missionaries that were home on furlough. And they'd be from all over the world, and they would come and share what the Lord was doing in their ministries. Back in those days, missionaries had slide presentations. And they'd have pictures of the people and the places and where they were and some of the exciting things were happening. I always remember the last slide was always a sunset. I don't know if they were taught to do that or what, but it always seemed like the last slide was a sunset, a fitting ending. Paul and Barnabas probably didn't show slides to the church at Antioch, but they could deliver some very colorful stories. And God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles indeed. Something very important about their report is seen in verse 27. Notice it says, they reported all that God had done through them. They were not boasting of themselves. They weren't setting themselves up on a pedestal. They weren't saying, look at us, look at the great things we've done. They said, to God be the glory, great things He has done. Always giving the glory to God. Actually, the way the Greek is written, it says that the things God had done with them. It's an interesting expression. It kind of loses some of its force in English. You can drive a nail with a hammer, but the Greek would have a different preposition for that. You can spend an evening with your family, and that's the word used here. They had gone on this mission, and God had gone with them. While He was with them, He performed gracious and wonderful acts. Acts of saving, acts of healing, acts of protection, acts of advancing His redemptive purpose in the world. But the bottom line was, it wasn't the apostles that were doing it, it was God. And Paul and Barnabas made sure they knew these are the things God had done through them, with them, and to God be the glory. I think this text represents much more than just Paul's the conclusion to his first missionary journey. I think we see a lot of his philosophy of ministry in this passage, and one we can learn from as we learn lessons in evangelism from the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas' prime focus was on reaching the sinners, and this is the first and foremost responsibility we have in any generation. We must reach the lost for Christ. Now, we can do that in a variety of ways, and there's a lot of things we can do as a church. We can be involved in the community. We can do service projects. We can do a number of things, but it all should be with the aim of bringing folks to Jesus Christ. Because all the good works we can do aren't going to amount to much when folks are standing before Christ and their eternity is being determined. We need to be about reaching the lost. We must tell them of their sin, their hopeless condition without Christ, but the only way out through the blood of Jesus. Now, once they come to Christ, we must be busy raising the saints. New believers are like newborn babies. They need to be nurtured and fed and cared for. And this includes their identification with Christ in baptism, their instruction in the Word of God, their involvement in the work of the local church. And only when we see new Christians standing on their own, feeding themselves from the Word, bringing folks themselves to Christ, can we truly report the success of our evangelistic efforts. Evangelism must include discipleship if we are truly obeying the words of our Lord. When He said, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do the things I've commanded. That's all a part of our mission. That's what we need to be doing. And it isn't only when they first come to Christ that we leave them alone and move on to somebody else. We have a responsibility to nurture them, to disciple them, to help them to grow up in their faith, until they're to the point where they can do the same. And that's how the church has continued for 2,000 years, and that's how the church will continue to grow, both on the local level and on a global level, until Christ returns. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, You have given us an awesome responsibility to share Your word, to make disciples of all nations, not only to bring people into the family, but to disciple them, to teach them, to nurture them, to help them get to a point where they can, in turn, bring others to Christ. And they can feed themselves from the Word and stand on their own two feet and function within the local church family. I pray that we would not be negligent in bringing new souls into the family and then leaving them alone, but that we would continue the work, that we would truly nurture them, and that they would grow up in Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.